the class that you're in right now is, you have the outline, you have a general outline of the way that the class is going to go across the entire six sessions. And the class, we're going to be doing today an introduction to membership. We're going to be talking about the biblical doctrine, the doctrine of bibliology, which isn't actually just the doctrine of the Bible, but it's the doctrine of revelation, the doctrine of attaining knowledge of God. And then we'll go through these different classes and we'll cover these different topics. Of special interest to everyone, I think, is going to be Class 3 and Class 6, because in those classes we will be dealing intensely with the doctrine of the congregation, of what the Scriptures teach about the life of the congregation. And then in Class 6, applying those things and summing it up into actual sign-on-the-dotted-line kind of membership. Sign-on-the-dotted-line, by the way, doesn't mean you're signing a legal document. It doesn't mean you're actually physically going to actually sign anything. All you're going to do is tell us if you want to be believers. Slip of the tongue. Whether you want to be, Freud says there are no slips. If you want to be members of the synagogue, and we will take your names and we will issue you membership certificates. Not right there, but, you know, the next service. So that's where we're headed with this. Membership is greatly misunderstood in a lot of ways. The idea of being a member of a synagogue or a congregation or a church. I want to explain to you briefly where we're headed with this, and that is the introduction. First of all, as I prayed earlier, 1 Timothy 4:6 tells us that we should be nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine. It's one thing to be standing at a pulpit and you know, seeking with the best of our ability to be preaching and whipping up faith, you know, to really try and stir up the faith that's within you and get you to walk with God and develop a faith relationship with Him, which Scripture teaches in Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. If you're simply going to walk with God on a business as usual basis, if you're going to define God in your own image, then you can't walk with God. You can't do it because you're not God. You're not. Take my word for it. Or ask your wife. You're not God. So you and I, all of us, there comes a point where God leads us out and into the adventure of walking in a universe that's much larger than us. One of my favorite quotes from world literature has always been from Hamlet, when Hamlet is trying to explain to his best friend Horatio that he's seen a ghost. And Horatio is, okay, we both go to the University of Wittenberg. How could we, you know, ghost? And Hamlet says to him, Horatio, there are more things in heaven and earth than are dreamt of in your philosophy. Okay, heaven is a lot larger than your particular worldview. So it's necessary for us not only to walk in faith, but also to school ourselves in objective truth. Objective truth. Truth that doesn't vary with feelings. Truth that is not a subject of experience. And for that purpose,
where's James?
Somebody just took the.
James.
Somebody just
James.
Took the, my outline. I looked down and it was gone.
Okay.
It says, "Thou shalt not steal." That was funny. I'm looking down at the outline, and it changed right before my eyes. Sound doctrine. 1 Timothy 1:10, contrary, it says, to sound doctrine. To sound doctrine. This is a behavioral context. If you read this scripture, and let's turn to it for a moment. 1 Timothy 1:10. You'll notice that what Paul talks about is behavior, and this is really almost the entire point of the introduction. 1 Timothy 1:10. Says this. It says, fornicators, sodomites, kidnappers, liars, and perjurers, and any other thing which is contrary to sound doctrine. It's interesting that doctrine, you know, when you think of the word doctrine, I think that most of us tend to think of doctrine as just sort of drawing on the chalkboard, you know, this equals this, and kind of dry intellectual fodder. But the fact is that doctrine is important because doctrine creates behavior. What you believe turns into what you do. And that is why doctrine is crucial. Because what you believe, you may think that it's just an intellectual exercise, but the fact is that what you believe results in action. And action affects not only your life, but countless thousands of others. Even if you think of yourself as a total nobody. You may not be a movie star. You may be somebody who just works in the rank and file world. But what you do, you brush up against tens of thousands of lives every week. You walk by. That's why the Ebola virus is so scary to everybody. Because human lives, there was a bestseller a number of months ago. It was last year, I think, called The Hot Zone. It was on the top of the list. And the reason why The Hot Zone was so fascinating to everybody is because this virus from down on the Kinshasa Highway in Africa, deep in Africa, this virus got from a cave called the Kitum Cave, deep in Africa, into the net, into the airline system, which basically puts any point on Earth about 24 hours away from the other. And this guy got on a plane. Now, thank God he was only actually traveling a few hundred miles to a hospital. But this guy with the virus got on a plane and he got into the net, the world loop, with this virus in his blood. He could have as easily been going to Chicago or Orlando, or Buenos Aires. And it got, all of a sudden, everybody realized that this little bug picked up in the Kitum Cave in Africa is within 24 hours reach of any place on the planet. Scary stuff. Our lives, we affect people through our behavior, individually, corporately, what we're a part of, what we do, all of it. And that is why belief is so important. Belief is linked to behavior. In Psalm 19 and in Romans 1:16, the link to behavior is put inside a model of universal accountability. And this is going to exactly what it is we're going to be covering today. We're going to be talking about bibliology, which is the doctrine of revelation, how human beings obtain knowledge of God. That's the first doctrine we're going to deal with. And Psalm 19 and Romans 1:16 are the best examples of one particular kind of revelation in the entire Bible called general revelation. And general revelation is, we're going to go into that in just a moment. So, sound doctrine and unsound doctrine. Unsound doctrine, if you go again with me in the scriptures to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, unsound doctrine is reflected in behavior, again, in this passage. And it admonishes us not to be deceived. It says this. It says in verse 9, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators," that means people who have sexual union outside of marriage, "nor idolaters, nor adulterers," that's sexual union with someone in a marriage with someone else, "nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards," and sodomites is actually, that word is actually effeminate, I believe in the Greek, that meaning men who imitate the behavior and the dress of women, "nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." Behavior. Belief, behavior. Belief, behavior. Someone goes into a synagogue. There's a synagogue down in Philadelphia where I lived for many years called Beit Ahava, the house of love. And it's a homosexual synagogue. This is a place that is known to be a homosexual synagogue. I don't know of any other way to describe it. So they get up there and they, do what we do. They hold up the Torah, in which it says that a man who lies with another man as he would lie with a woman has committed a horror. The two of them shall be put to death and their blood guilt is upon them. They hold up that Torah and they dance around with it on Simchat Torah just like we do. And they ignore that part of it. And these people are being told, yeah, you can come in and be a good Jew. You just happen to be abrogating one of the key fundamental moral laws of the Torah. Doctrine is important. It's important to know what we believe. So how do we come to believe? How do we come to believe what we believe? Let's go to the doctrine, the outline of the doctrine of bibliology. First in line, as a community, if we're going to evolve a consonant understanding of what we believe, the first thing we need to deal with is how we get our knowledge of God. Where does it come from? The doctrine of revelation starts with the idea that God is God has simultaneous qualities, which seem to be contradictory but are not. God is at the same time incomprehensible and knowable. At the same time, God is beyond figuring out. You and I will never know the slightest shadow of him while we're here in this limited body. What we think we know about God, even from the scriptures, is the tiniest little fleck of who God actually is. At a point in the book of Job, it says that the whole universe is just merely the fringe of his ways. And it's a powerful image. If you want to know what it's like to try and get to know God by knowing if you could know the exact content totally of every created corner of the universe, that trying to get to know God by having complete awareness of the understanding that governs the universe, every component of it, it would be like trying to get to know me by pulling a thread off of my jacket and studying it. That's how God is compared to the whole universe that's been created. So God's incomprehensible. We'll never figure him out. But on the other hand, he's knowable. We can know him. In fact, we're supposed to know him. So we have these two semi-contradictory things. God's incomprehensibility is rooted in his limitlessness, as I just described to you. But his knowability is rooted in the construct of deliberate relationship that he has created. God has created a bridge between himself and us. It's of his own construction, it's of his own design, his own desire. And it functions exactly as he wishes it to. We can know facts about God, the person, and we can have personal subjective experience of the person. It's one thing to know about me, it's another thing to know me. Anyone who clicks onto the internet and dials up our website basically knows a lot about me by the time they're done. But they don't know me. You can go buy a book or several of them, you know, and you can read about the President of the United States. You can know everything about his life and not know him. Okay, so there's knowing about the person, and then there's knowing the person. And these are the two means whereby human beings relate to God. We know about him, and we know him. And the two are not the same. God is the source of all knowledge or revelation about himself. He cannot be found by man through man's independent efforts without willing participation by God himself. Psalm 32:6 says, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. John 6:44 says, no man can come to me except the Father draw him. God must be a participant. In other words, if God wants to hide himself from us, we're not going to find him. If God wants to hide himself, there's nothing you or I could do to find him. But God doesn't want to hide himself. God draws people to himself. So, how does he do this? He does this through two mechanisms. One is called general revelation. The other is special revelation. Okay? General revelation means exactly what the name implies. General revelation means that it is available to everybody, everywhere, at all times, in all circumstances, regardless of who they are. It's general revelation. And in order to, I'm going to give you two examples of it. We'll look at it right now. Psalm 19, which is a psalm that's in praise of the law of God, the Torah. It says this, these words, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament displays his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge, without audible speech or language. Their voice is not heard, but their line has gone out throughout the whole earth, and their words to the end of the world. God, the commentary on this, there is New Testament drasha or commentary on this in the book of Romans chapter 1. And this Paul takes to an even deeper exposition. Paul says this in Romans 1, starting in verse 16. He says, I am not ashamed of the good news of the Messiah. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, just as it is written, the just shall live by faith. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That's why wrath comes. God holds out truth, men choose darkness. That's why wrath comes. Here's truth. Knock it away. I'd rather have darkness. That brings God's wrath. Because that which may be known about God. These words, I wish I could read each one of them like only once, like a minute at a time. We could exposit each one for like a minute each. That which may be known to God is manifest. That means made clear. Epiphanero. It's materialized on the surface. That which may be known about God is known because God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, what are his invisible attributes? Holiness, omnipotence, justice. These invisible attributes of God. It says his invisible attributes are clearly seen. Doesn't say vaguely. It says clearly seen, being understood through the things that have been made. Even his eternal power and the nature of his deity. And because they knew God, but did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise... It's fashionable to be an atheist, you know? It's cool. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts, etc. It's talking about idolatry. Therefore, also, God gave them up to uncleanness. God responds to the deliberate choice to dismiss him. God responds by letting go. It's a scary thought. God responds when a person makes a full will, deliberate choice. When God has made the offer of truth, and a person dismisses it, God says, okay, I'm going to give you up to the power that you desire. Gives them up to uncleanness. It says, then their foolish hearts are darkened. They become futile in their thoughts. It gives them up to uncleanness in the lust of their bodies to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped. All of this is happening. It goes into, you know, homosexuality is actually a judgment. It paints it here. Homosexuality is actually one of the most extreme manifestations of rebellion because it's rebelling against what you've actually been created to be. That's part of why our services start with the Ma Tovu. There are a lot of Jews who resent God for creating them as Jews. You know, they want to hide. They want to disappear. We don't do that. We embrace what God has made us. Yes. You know, we're going to hold on to it. We're going to live in it and cultivate it. We're not trying to hide from anybody or be something that we're not. But all of this is rooted in the rejection of general revelation. This truth is staggering. It means that every human being who walks the face of the earth has enough known about God, about the nature of his deity, that they're cut off from him by sin. The creation itself is speaking loudly enough to cause a certain degree of accountability. God is dealing with people. There is an accountability that it's kind of like what happened in Nazi Germany. You know, when they were burning our people in ovens and the dust was raining down. It's that great scene in Schindler's List. You remember when everyone thinks it's snowing at first? They're holding out their hands and then they realize it's ashes. That's because they're burning all of those bodies out in, you know, miles outside of town. Everybody in town had the dust of the House of Israel falling on their cars, their clothing, their houses. And it's amazing. You talk to everybody and they say, oh, we didn't know. We didn't know. Baloney, they didn't know. There's a bestseller out now called Hitler's Willing Executioners. It's about the culpability of the general public, what they did know and what they chose to ignore. There's a lot of what goes on between God and mankind goes on because mankind flatters itself with thinking that it knows less than it actually does. It says in Psalm 19 that these things, the heavens, the earth, always speaking. Always speaking. God's divine nature is being communicated as a message through the creation. That is general revelation. It's available to all of mankind. The implications of the above are moralistic and eschatologic. Moralistic in that we stand before God accountable for our moral choices in the light of religious doctrine. What we choose to dismiss about God when, you know, the first time as an adult, when we have the awareness of good and evil, the first time that we get that ping inside us, the conscience, we have God's Spirit active in us telling us, no, not in that direction, or, you know, don't steal that particular thing, or, you know, no, don't give up your virginity on your 17th birthday, or no, don't do this or do that. You know, these are the things that inside of us, God's moral presence in the world speaks and we reject or accept. And God holds us accountable. And we are accountable. The illusion of inaccountability is exactly that. It's an illusion. We all have enough at any given point to make a decision about what it is that's right and wrong. And that is a hard pill to swallow. It's a hard pill to swallow. But it's an important pill to swallow. Because once we understand, as Scripture says elsewhere, that all things are laid open and bare to the eyes of Him we have with whom we have to do, we are one day going to stand, it tells us, at the judgment seat of Messiah. We're going to stand before God. And do you think that any fast talk is going to mean anything to the Creator of the universe? Can any excuses be made to God? Does God not instantaneously know all things that are necessary? God is not going to be receiving, you know, notes from our doctor, explanations, things like that. He knows all already. The fact is that we're going to confront Him, and we are in His presence right now that way, and that's how general revelation works. Now, general revelation is meant to be a blessing. God has ordered the universe such that it draws us, it should draw us to God. King David was meditating this way, and King David was drawn to God by what he saw. He looked up in the heavens, and, you know, there are two very different reactions here. You've got the reaction of a man like King David, who, as he built a kingdom, looked out on the kingdom and blessed the Lord for what God had given him, and saw that his life was meant to be lived in a certain way according to a calling that God had imparted to him. And then you've got a man like Nebuchadnezzar, who stands up on the building of the castle, the top of the castle he's built, and says, "Is this not Babylon the Great that I have built myself through my own power for my own glory?" And God says, "Okay, you're going to eat grass for 7 years." And maybe then you'll wake up after crawling around. That's an actual psychological condition called lycanthropy. A lycanthrope is literally a werewolf, but lycanthropy psychologically is when a person starts acting like a wild animal. Okay? So Nebuchadnezzar goes from being up there polishing his gold buttons and thinking that he's the greatest thing since sliced bread. Suddenly he's a lycanthrope. And after 7 years, he finally lifts his head up and says, "God, I acknowledge that you're greater than me." Boom, the spell is instantly broken. Took 7 years of eating grass to break that man's pride. Can you imagine? Unbelievable. The pride that human beings are capable of. But it's meant to be a blessing. King David, when he was a shepherd, lifted up his eyes and saw the heavens. And seeing the heavens spoke into his heart about God. His heart learned about God by looking at the sky. Looking, you know, when Debbie and I were going to have Ari, when we had our first child, I started reading these books on how a child is formed inside the womb. And I tell you, oftentimes I would just wind up down on my knees, worshiping. It's unfathomable the way this universe works. And you look at it, and it's like looking at a photograph of God. But there are other ways. Man's heart does different things. So that is general revelation. Special revelation. Special revelation means extra-biblical revelation. Special revelation, there are a bunch of different tools and devices, but it really comes down to is personal experience. Personal experience. If I'm going to take a moment here to read to you from a book. This is a good book. It's a very approachable, very readable book. It's called Basic Theology by Charles C. Ryrie. You can get it. There's that Christian bookstore up in... 43rd Street, I think it is, over on 10th Avenue. There are a number of other places you can get it. It's a basic book on systematic theology. And I'm using it kind of as the foundation here because it's very, very approachable. And because if you choose to buy it for yourself, it'll relate directly to the course. On page 63, here of Ryrie's text, we're talking about general revelation. I'm sorry, special revelation. He gives a kind of a history of special revelation. This is identifying the tape as definitely coming from New York City. Back in the days of the Torah and of our people in Israel, there was the lot, which was cast at times. If people needed special revelation about God's will, there was the casting of the lot. There was something called the Urim and the Thummim, which were possibly two precious stones that were on the breastplate of the high priest that were used kind of like the lot to determine God's will in a way that, is not specified in Scripture. There are dreams, which are special revelation. There's visions, which are either, they're either things, oddly enough, visions oftentimes in the Bible are recorded as things that were heard, because the word chazon in Scripture doesn't really mean sight. The word chazon, the Hebrew word chazon, is translated as vision, but it really doesn't mean vision, it means revelation. Chazon is not vision in the sense of physical sight, it's in the sense of revelation. So the chazon was oftentimes heard, not seen. And then there are theophanies, which are appearances of God, physical appearances of God, messages conveyed by angels, prophetic messages, and events that communicate God's will or way. These things are all tools that God uses to communicate. Now, it's a lot harder to hang your life on special revelation that is uncorroborated. And for that reason, in terms of special revelation, I have under item 5 the differences between the two views of Scripture. Now, I want to close off item 4 by saying this. I have item B, every person's time of visitation, and I have the quote from Psalm 32, let every godly person pray to you in a time when you may be found. And also Luke 19:44, when Yeshua is lamenting over Jerusalem, he says, you did not recognize the time of your visitation. My concept of God in terms of special revelation, especially as regards people's salvation, is that God manifests himself in a way that brings complete accountability at least once in every person's lifetime. There is no human being who will ever stand before God and say, I never had the chance. At some point, in some way, every human being has a season of visitation. There is a time where God, it's a time when God may be found. The kingdom of heaven, if I can be so bold, the reason I have the words al-yad here, al-yad is simply Hebrew. When you read it in the New Testament translations in English, it gets by you. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. What does that mean? Well, al-yad is a very basic Hebrew expression. It's an idiom for nearby. The message Yeshua gave to his disciples to convey was, the kingdom of heaven is within your reach. Go tell people. What better phrase could be used? Al-Yad. It's at hand. Here's my hand. The book is at hand. Yeshua was saying, you take the message to them, the kingdom of God is, this message is bringing it within grasping distance. Every human being gets that chance. Every human being, I believe, has a moment of special revelation at least once in their lifetimes. So, the Scriptures are the most precious example of special revelation we have on the face of the earth. Because to me, these two views, the autopistic view of Scripture and the axiopistic view, to me, typify everything that I love and despise in the way that faith in God is presented to the public. The Greek word for faith is pistis. Okay? So autopistic means self faith producing. It means that it produces faith in itself of itself. The problem, there's the autopistic view is the person who basically says, why do you believe it? I believe it because it's in the Bible. Well, why do you believe the Bible? Because it's the Bible. Well, why do you believe that Yeshua or Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah? Because he's in the Bible. Well, how did he get in the Bible? I don't care. The Bible is enough. You know, how do you know God? I just know him. And I know him through the Bible. Do you see the problem you wind up with? There are millions of believers like this. Their cycle begins and ends with the Bible. And the Bible, in and of itself, I think that the majesty of the existence of the Bible escapes them. Why the Bible was created? Because if God truly intended us to live that way, there really would be no need for the Bible. There's autopisticity. What it does is it puts you in a cycle without proof. It is the ultimate expression of the blind leap of faith. And I hate that expression with a passion. Faith is not blind. Justice may be blind, but faith is not blind. Faith you go into with both eyes wide open, in my view. Things to support the autopistic view are that in Genesis 1:1, God offers no preamble in the Word explaining or justifying his existence. It says, in the beginning, God. Take it or leave it. It's just there. In the beginning, God. The downside of this is that it produces intellectual inbreeding that results in doctrines like the 6,000-year-old age of the universe, which to me so flies in the face of humankind's basic general faculties that this is one of God's adversaries' most prominent tactics in fighting faith. Is what he does is that he creates a straw man, and then he shoots down the straw man, and people look at the straw man that shot down and they think that is biblical faith. A doctrine, let me explain how autopisticity kind of ill serves the body of Messiah. A medieval scholar named Bishop Usher calculated, using the lives of the priests and of the different biblical figures, counted back as to the best of his ability and came up with around 5,000 years that the world was created. The problem is that a lot of the genealogies that he used are intermittent genealogies. But because they were all that the Bible offered, autopisticity says the Bible is enough. You know? The Bible is enough. So that's, you know, there's enough there. So he calculated that the world is 5,000 years old. You hold up the skull of a Tyrannosaurus Rex in front of one of these people who believes the Bible this way, and they tell you, this is one of the explanations that's given, one of the autopistic explanations given. The dinosaurs and man did indeed live at the same time, okay? But God created fossils of animals and things that didn't live at the same time just to throw mankind, arrogant mankind, off the track and give them an excuse not to believe. Okay? It's just false clues. Insults, you know, that will only be swallowed by human beings who are arrogant enough to say the Bible isn't enough. You know? That's the kind of trap that autopisticity produces. You've got to know by now, those of you who know me, you must have figured out already that I am an axiopistic Bible believer. I believe that the Bible is axiopistic, and that is why I believe it. Axiopistic comes from the root word axiom, axiomatic, meaning that the Bible, the faith, the pistis in the Bible is provable. It is demonstrable. It is axiomatic. Yeah. Go ahead. Let there be light. There's one behind. Kevin, could you slide your hand gently behind those signs? And there's a light switch there. There you go. Okay. Axiopisticity, which sums up as basically saying that empirical proofs are offered in the Bible to give you a reason to believe it. Axiopisticity, to me, is the greatest treasure in the Bible. Because God has not, in my view... This book is not simply composed of religious doctrine that we are told. Autopisticity says, accept this, believe in it, and if you don't believe in it, that's just proof that you're one of the people who's destined for hell. The fact that you refuse to believe it proves you're one of the ones marked for hell. If you believe it, believing it proves you're destined for heaven. And that's it. And what the invitation I see from God in here is, come, let us reason together. the invitation I see from God, let me support the axiopistic view to you. Deuteronomy 18:21, when God says, I'm going to speak to you through the mouths of prophets, and if you don't obey these prophets, I myself am going to hold you accountable. He says, in your heart, you're going to ask, well, how should we know if it's God that's speaking through the prophet? I think that's very reasonable of God, don't you? Some guy shows up and says, listen, I'm a prophet. Give me your house. Now. Well, how do you know he's not a prophet? Yeah. And God anticipates it. What God says is, this is how you will know if it's a prophet. You'll know it's a prophet because what he says, it will happen or it will come to pass. Happen meaning short term, come to pass meaning long term. Okay? So we've got two varieties of prediction here. Prediction that is during the lifetime of the prophet for the specific purpose of validating his message to his own generation. And then there is long-range prophecy, which is for the purpose of validating the message to all generations. Okay? It says that every one of these words must come to pass. And if they don't, then don't respect the prophet and don't swallow his theology. Now, I'm paraphrasing the last part. It simply says don't fear, don't respect what it is that he says. But it boils down to the same thing. Now, the axiopisticity of the Bible, again, I call Deuteronomy 18:21 and Zechariah 1:6, I call the brackets of the prophetic covenant. That's a nickname of my own. You won't find it in any text, but I'll tell you why I call it that. Because Zechariah 1:6, Zechariah was one of the last prophets to prophesy in the prophetic dispensation. And Zechariah says, God says through him in chapter 1, verse 6, he says, look back on the words of all my servants, the prophets. Did they not all come to pass? So Deuteronomy 18, spoken through Moses, or to Moses rather, and the people, that prophets are going to prophesy, they're going to not only teach you religious doctrine, they're going to support that doctrine is divinely inspired by giving you concrete proof in the real world through 100% accurate predictions of physical realities. Is that clear? Does anybody not understand that? That's God's thumbprint. That's God signing it. You know, this is, listen, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, this, that, and the other thing. Here are moral truths. Now here's my thumbprint. When Israel comes into the land, they of themselves are going to ask for a king so that they can be like the other nations. Boom. Physical prediction. Either it's going to happen or it's not. If it doesn't happen, then the moral teaching is not authoritative. But if the thumbprint holds true, then it is. Now, you have literally thousands of these kinds of prophecies. Go on, you go through all the prophets, you start with Moses, go through and you da 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 da. You've got the periods of Elijah and Elisha, you go up into King David, you go through into Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, all through. You get to Zechariah towards the end of the covenant. Look back on the words of all my servants, the prophets, did they not all come to pass? Totally axiopistic statement. God is axiopistic, people. God is axiopistic. God believes in proof. So, empirical proofs offered in specific response. The pattern throughout the scriptures is of God requiring or offering proof before he requires obedience. I have these scriptures down here, John 20, verse 24, about Thomas. You know, Thomas gets beaten up a lot. You know the only person I never heard beat up on Thomas? Is Yeshua. I don't ever hear Yeshua. You know what Yeshua said to Thomas? Thomas said, Thomas wasn't there. Scriptures tell us when Yeshua rose, first appeared to everybody, Thomas was not there. Thomas said, unless I stick my finger into that wound, unless I myself see the pierce marks, I won't believe it. Yeshua shows up. He goes, Thomas, here you go. And be not unbelieving, but believing. Yeshua said, if that's what you need, that's what I'm here to give you. But it would have been better if you had been able to believe without seeing. He doesn't beat him up at all. He just says, look, if that's what you need, here. Because it's biblical. There's a concept in the scriptures called an ot letova, a sign for good. When you are going in a direction and you want God to confirm to you that that's that direction, God meets you with special revelation. He will guide you. He will do things if you need it. I mean, if you're praying asking God to show you whether you're supposed to stop committing adultery, you don't need him to give you special revelation. He's already given it. It's right here. Okay? So that That's not the same thing. But you've got these examples. You've got John. You've got in Isaiah, chapter 7, God wanted the king of Israel, Ahaz, to do some things. So God shows up to him in the form of the prophet Isaiah, and this is the message from God through Isaiah. He says, ask me for a sign, be it as high as heaven, as low as the earth, I will do it for you. God really wanted to work with Ahaz, as rotten as he was. He said, I will put myself on the platter for you and prove myself to you. Okay? Judges chapter 7, verses 10 through 15, Gideon. This is one of my favorites. I love this. It's how I wound up in New York. It is. I was in Moscow. In the middle of the night, I couldn't sleep, and I was reading my Bible, and I was at this point in my Bible, and I suddenly understood how I was supposed to go about looking for the next step in my ministry from this passage. In Judges chapter 7, Gideon is summoned by God to go fight the army of the Midianites. And the Midianites were 100,000 people. And God is summoning Gideon. Gideon says, what do you want me for? I'm the youngest in my family. My family is the least in Israel. What do you want from me? But Gideon, his name Gidon means a wood chopper. God wanted Gideon to go around smashing idols instead of wood, chopping down idols. He called him because of what he was. And he summoned him, and Gideon said, I can't. And God said to him, if you are too afraid to obey now, then go down near to the camp of the Midianites. And when you go near, you will hear something that will strengthen you. Now, Gideon was too frightened to go fight the camp right away. He just didn't have enough faith for it. So God gave him a littler increment of faith to walk at first, smaller increment. Gideon obeys. He takes his friend Pu'ah. They go down. They get near to the camp, and there's this one Midianite soldier talking to the other. Now, there are 100,000 Midianites there. And of all the Midianites that Gideon and his friend could draw near to, he draws near to this one pair of soldiers talking, and out of the whole camp, you know what they're talking about? This one soldier says, you know, I had a dream last night. It was the strangest dream. I saw our camp, and I saw this barley loaf tumbling down out of the mountains, and it smashed our whole camp. And the other soldier says to him, well, that barley loaf can be none other than Gideon. Gideon's back there with this. He starts going like this behind the bushes. Yes, 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 yes. He goes back. He says, yes, yes, God is with me. We can do it. Now he's full of faith, and he's jumping up and down. This is how special revelation works. And it's axiopistic. In a way, it's kind of an axiopistic special revelation that occurs. But God greets the person there. And the pattern throughout scriptures is of God offering proof before he summons to accountability. I don't believe in the autopistic view of scripture. I think that it creates, as I said before, it creates a kind of intellectual inbreeding that I have never seen have good results. God gave us our reason for a purpose. The human mind is not God's enemy. Reason is not God's enemy. Intelligence is not God's enemy. So the axiopistic information I went through with you to a certain degree just now, one of the most stunning axiopistic statements in the entire Bible, actually I can't read it with you because we don't have the time, but just to call it to your attention, is Luke 16:31, where the guy who's in hell burning is saying to Abraham, listen, please send that guy who's next to you, Eleazar, to my family's home because I have a bunch of brothers and, you know, I don't want them to wind up in the same place where I'm burning in torment right now. And the response of Abraham is, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And the guy says, oh, no. If somebody rises from the dead and tells them, they'll believe. Now, Yeshua's statement that follows is absolutely amazing. He says, if they will not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not listen even if someone would rise from the dead and talk to them. Miracles do not create faith. Faith is not generated. Actually, faith is kind of a funny thing. You know, it's greatly misunderstood. Faith is the byproduct of the desire to be ruled by truth. That creates faith. The desire to be ruled by truth leads you to hearing. Hearing happens here. Hearing is by the word of God. The hearing produces faith. Hunger for truth leads you to God. You hear from God, and the hearing of God produces faith, virtually like with the model with Gideon. Faith is not some sort of a mystical quantity that's conjured up by chanting, you know? Close all the little gateways of your body and just rock back and forth and sing Peter, Paul, and Mary songs and faith arises. It doesn't work that way. It's not a spiritual, it's not a mystical quality. These examples you can study on your own. The fall of the region of Ephraim, which occurred in Isaiah, is prophesied in Isaiah 7. It occurred exactly as it's foretold. Isaiah chapter 44 and 45 about Cyrus, the king of Persia. Cyrus was prophesied to be the one to send Israel back from Babylon 150 years before he was even born. And that's corroborated outside of the scriptures, by the way. Jeremiah 29:11, the exact duration of the Babylonian exile is prophesied, 70 years, and it is to the day. Isaiah 11, the second recovery of the Jewish nation from exile before there had even been a first scattering. And I love this stuff. I got to confess, science is one of my biggies. Acts 17:26, it says, of one blood God has made all the nations on the face of the earth. New York Times last week, genetic traces are found to the descendants of the Jewish priesthood. They found chromosomal markers. But listen to what it says in here, a little treasure buried in this. It says, we can use this study to interpret historical events. In a study published in 1995, he and his colleagues, Dr. Hammer and his colleagues, used segments of the chromosome to suggest that all men living today can be traced back to a common ancestor. In other words, every human male on the face of the earth is the descendant of a single human male. Now, they've already established that. They established that like something like 7 years ago with women using mitochondrial RNA. Mm-hmm. The mitochondrial RNA, the information in women's mitochondria, doesn't change throughout the generations through the male input. So the mitochondrial RNA in every human woman goes back to her primary ancestor. They came up with a brilliant idea. Well, if we all evolved, if the different races, the Oriental race and the Caucasian race and all that, if we all really evolved as different expressions, we branched out of different parts of the evolutionary tree, and the different kinds of man precursors evolved into, like, you know, the more Mongolian looking things, like the Java men evolved into the Oriental races, and the Caucasians came out of Australopithecus and different others there. If it really was a multifurcated branching thing, then we would all have different mitochondrial RNA. The women, I should say, would. There would be different groupings of it, at least. And what the scientists found when they took sample RNA from all different corners of the planet is that the mitochondrial RNA of every woman on the face of the planet is identical. And what that means is, scientifically, it's not contested, it's the truth. Every woman walking the face of the earth is the offspring traceable back to one individual woman. She was the mother of us all. The only difference science and we have is that they date her back a couple thousand years further than the scriptures do. And the scriptures are vague, so it's not really that much of a contradiction. Anyway, more axiopisticity. Isaiah 40, verse 22, the circle of the earth. Several thousand years before Columbus. How about this one? I love this one. That in Job 22, it says that he stretches out the heavens and spreads them out as a tent. Hubble, only a few decades ago, discovered the redshift and found that the universe is expanding. God stretches out the heavens, that the heavens began from a single point and are being pulled out like a tent from different parts and, you know, spread out. They just discovered that. It says that it also says he walks the circuit, or the Hug Shemayim, the circle of the heavens. They just discovered a few years ago that space is curved, it's warped, space warp. Because it started from a central point and it's moving out like that, space is curved. How did these rude shepherds know that? There's all kinds of axiopistic information in the scriptures. Special revelation and general revelation sum up into this. The summons from God to us as humankind is that there is but one God, only one. Psalm 96, verse 5, all the gods of the nations are only idols. The Lord made the heavens. That's it. Militaristic statement. Very militant. Egypt is a type of God's loving dealing with the entire planet. In Exodus 7:5 it says, "And then they will know when God deals with the Egyptian nation, teaching, judging, confronting, liberating, doing this." He says, "Then they will know that I am the Lord." If you compare this with Ezekiel 35 and 36, I misprinted here. It says Ezekiel 36 and 36. It's 35 and 36. When God talks about finally bringing the Arab nations that surround Israel into confrontation and justice, God keeps saying over and over again, "And then they will know that I am the Lord. Then they will know that I am the Lord." God's redemptive intentions are expressed through revelation. Through historic events, through general revelation, through special revelation, whether it be dreams, whether it be visions, whether it be the Bible, which is the most reliable of special revelations. All of that sums down to one thing, that God is seeking to have a relationship with mankind individually. Each one of us is being summoned by God into individual relationship with Him. And God will make known to each of us exactly as much as we need to know. Exactly as much as we need to know in order to follow Him. So the doctrine that comes out of this, the summary doctrine, if you want to be theologians here, the summary doctrine that comes out of this is a doctrine of universal accountability. The man you walk by on the street is going to stand before God one day. Your relatives, your children, your parents, all of us, every single human being is going to stand before God one day, and it's going to be a completely just meeting. When man stands before God, there will be no injustice at all to the results of God's judgment at that time. When, as Solomon taught us, he said, "The sum of all the wisdom I've ever learned is this, revere the Lord and shun evil." Because God will bring every deed to account, whether it be hidden or known. That's it. That's the sum truth of all mankind, is that God is going to bring every deed to account. So, all of us need to stand before God, understanding that when we face Him, we will face Him in an entirely just meeting. And the gift of Messiah, which we're going to talk about, the redemption, salvation, when we get to the doctrine of soteriology, this pivots directly off of the idea of universal accountability and universal revelation. So that is the class. Thank you.